Now, if you have your Bibles, please, if you'll turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 48. And this is a lesson that speaks about having an exclusive attitude. Let's look here at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." Now, who is this unnamed exorcist? When did Jesus authorize him to cast out demons in his name? And why didn't Jesus tell the other apostles about this individual? And is there some lesson that Jesus wants the disciples, and likewise us, to learn from this particular account? There's no doubt when we read the account that the man did have authority to do what he was doing. He had authority from the Lord to cast out demons. And so he was not like some of the Jewish exorcists who did exist at that time and who cast out or attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. In the book of Acts, in chapter 19, verse 13 following, there's an interesting account here. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits try to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who are demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And so there were Jewish exorcists who thought that simply reciting "in the name of Jesus" over people who are demon-possessed would bring about the result. And so it was a form of, they looked upon it really as a form of magic. This man was certainly not in that category. When we look at the account here that John speaks to the Lord here, he's really speaking on behalf, not just on his own behalf, he's speaking on behalf of all of the apostles. And he's telling Jesus that, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him." Now, I think it's extraordinary here that John would do this, John and the other disciples would do this, because they had earlier on failed to cast out the demon in the young boy. Do you remember the father brought the young boy to the disciples? They were unable to cast the demon out. And now they see a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him. Now, the reason they tried to stop him was not because the man was doing something and was failing. No. He was doing something and was successful in what he was doing, but their main reason for trying to stop him was because he's not one of us. He doesn't belong to our group. They didn't deny that what he was doing was right, but no, you're not in our group, therefore you have to stop what you're doing. I think John, in relating the incident to Jesus, really expected Jesus to commend them. John was not telling Jesus this story or this incident because John and the others had done something wrong. No, if they had done something wrong, if they believed they had done something wrong, they probably wouldn't have told the Lord. But they relate the incident to Jesus, expecting Jesus to say to them, "Well done, that's exactly how I would like you to behave. You know, stop people who are doing things in my name." In verses 39 through 40, Jesus points out this man is really on our side. 39 through 40. "Do not stop him," Jesus says. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Now, if this man was not genuine, Jesus would not have said to the disciples, "Don't stop him." But Jesus here underlines that the man's ministry and what he is doing is authentic. It's genuine. And since he's working in the name of Jesus, he can't also be working against Jesus. And that's what the Lord says, that whoever is not for us is against us. And he is for us. Therefore, don't exclude him. Now, Jesus' remark in verse 40 is also helpful. He says, "For whoever is not against us is for us." He said that he's pointing out here that no one can work in the name of Jesus. And to work in the name of Jesus is not to go around like the Jewish exorcists, just quoting "in the name of Jesus." It is to do what Jesus has commanded to be done. It is to work under his authority. It is to work, as it were, with his permission to do whatever you're engaging in. And Jesus says here that no one who is can do something in my name is against me. And so he includes everybody, whoever they are, not just this man, but anybody who ministers or serves in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his authority, with his approval, is on our side and must not be excluded. In verse 41, he points out here, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus is telling this verse of scripture, or stating this truth here, to reinforce what he's already said. And there's two things that stand out in this verse. I tell you the truth that anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. The two things that stand out is, number one, in my name, and secondly, because you belong to Christ. So the word that what Christ approves of is that which is done in his name, that is in harmony with his will, that has his approval, his endorsement, and he has thereby commissioned the person to behave in such a particular way or carry out a particular commission. And secondly, the recipient is a person who belongs to Jesus Christ. So you've got two things here. A person who is benevolent in the name of Christ to someone who belongs to Jesus. This person will in no way lose his reward. Even John, if you feel uncomfortable with the fellow, even if you think he's not, quote, one of us, he is one of us. He is on our side. And he's either for us or against us. And I look at what he's doing, I conclude he is for us. One of the things we've got to be careful about here is Jesus is not saying that people who do nice things, you know, are my disciples and I will reward them. Jesus is not saying that. There are many wonderful people in this world who do great things. They do it individually. There are people who have got fortunes, who donate it to all sorts of worthy causes. And I thank God for everybody who does good in this world. It makes the world a better place in which to live. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about those who do good in his name and because you belong to me. As I say, there are philanthropists who give fortunes away to doing good work. These people, some would be insulted if you turned around and say, well, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. The person could reply, saying, I don't even believe in Jesus Christ. I don't even believe in God. And there are people who are philanthropists, who are generous people, who do not believe in God. They're not doing what they're doing in the name of Jesus Christ. So we must not think that Jesus is saying here, everybody who does some form of good is on my side. That's just not true. Now, as I say, I'm grateful to God for every individual who does good in this world. Because the good that we see people doing, even those who deny God, is still really there displaying part of the image of God in their lives. In spite of sinfulness in all of our lives, we still retain some of the image of God and the goodness of God because we were created in his image, and that manifests itself. Our Lord then goes on to point out here that the giving of a cup of water really is linked to Jesus himself. The person who gives the cup of water in my name is one of my disciples. In other words, you are ministering to Christ himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 25, if you look there at verse 42, 25, looking at verse 42, look what our Lord says here in this wonderful story. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothing, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Now, if you go back to verse 40, and the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And so, when Jesus tells the story, he says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was imprisoned. and you visited me. But hey, Lord, when do we ever see you hungry? I never remember actually having a meal with you, Lord. I can't remember actually popping in to visit you in prison. I don't remember that at all. And Jesus says that you did it to the least of these my brethren. You did it to me. So therefore, when you serve one who belongs to Jesus, you serve Jesus himself. Now, not that the person is Jesus, but when you minister to one who belongs to the Lord, you minister to the Lord to whom the person belongs. Which is, again, an astonishing thing when you think about it. That we serve God when we serve those who belong to God. We honor God when we serve those who are in need and we minister to their particular needs. In the Hebrew epistle in chapter 6, verse 10, this is a wonderful statement here about doing things for the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10. Here Paul says this: God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. There's no separation between Christ and Christ's people. Let's just read the verse again. God is not unjust. God is not an unjust God. And that's stated in the context of being rewarded for serving the people of God. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. How many of us forget things? We all forget things. We say to people, I'll do this, I'll do that. We intend to do it, but we forget. We're all guilty of it. God will not forget the work and the love you have shown him. But Lord, how have we shown you love? As you have helped his people and continue to help them. And so we love God by loving his people. We feed God. We minister as well to the needs of God when we minister to those who belong to God. And so when John is trying to stop somebody who's ministering in the name of Jesus, Jesus says to him, John, don't stop the guy. He is on our side. Leave him alone, John. Okay, he doesn't fit into your little circle, John, but do you ever think that your circle is the wrong size? You think your circle is just 12? Wrong, John. Your circle is bigger than that. And that, again, is difficult for all of us at times to try and grasp. I love the account when the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul, I suppose really confronts him is a better word than appears, on the road to Damascus. Paul is here raging a terrible level of persecution against God's people. And in the 9th chapter of Acts, verse 4 and 5, Jesus speaks to Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Interesting question. Why do you persecute me? When I was a kid in school, on our crest in Newbridge, we had the Latin words, Curme persequiris. And again, that was the Latin word for why do you persecute me? And I've often wondered why that was on our crest. But that's what it was, anyway. But why do you persecute me? Curme persequiris. That was by the end of 5 years of education. You know, what a waste of time for everybody concerned. Okay, in verse 5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now notice, Paul is persecuting Christians. He's persecuting those who belong to Jesus. Jesus appears to Saul, looks him straight in the eye and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now Paul could have said, hang on a moment. This has nothing to do with you. I'm persecuting these people. But Jesus says, when you persecute those who belong to me, you persecute me. So you see, there's a real close relationship between Jesus and his people. And that, again, has to be a source of tremendous encouragement to us. Our Lord points out here that the person who gives the cup of cold water will not lose his reward. Jesus is not teaching here a kind of a reward system whereby if you do enough good works, you stack up the credit and you're rewarded accordingly. No, no, no. He's not talking about works. This man will be rewarded because of his faith. The good work that he did in giving a cup of cold water to somebody who belongs to the Lord is an outworking of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's faith that's working. And on the basis of his faith, God will reward him for what he has done. Now our Lord moves into something that we must not divorce from the overall context. He states in verse 42, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Who are these little ones to whom Jesus is referring? These are the believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus has just been defending this unknown or unnamed exorcist and showing here that this man is one of my disciples. And any believer who does good in the name of Christ is really one of these little ones. I think he's stressing these little ones to stress the insignificance of people. At times we look at people, we can see them as being insignificant. That's our view. That's not God's view. And we have got to try to see people as God sees people. And that's why our Lord says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so they're little ones who believe in me, to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. This is said by Jesus who loves people. Okay, so let's get it clear that our Lord wants to underline something very important. How you treat people tells you so much about ourselves. How we treat people is a reflection of our own view of God. How we treat fellow Christians is a view of how we view the Lord's church, how we view Christ himself. And so, though there are sometimes people who may seem to be insignificant, before God there are no insignificant disciples. Every disciple is of equal value to God. And so when he looks at all of his disciples, he says, you may regard some as just little ones, unimportant, get out of the way type of people. But listen, if you cause one of those to sin, let me tell you, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and dumped into the sea. That tells me that sinning against anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. It's something that he takes very seriously. Why? Because that, quote, little one, is one of his. And so, it shows a tremendous dignity that's given to everybody who's belonged to Jesus Christ. And we have to treat each other with profound respect, and kindness and love and support. That's how we have to treat one another. The Lord goes on to point out that sin has to be taken seriously, because sin comes in all shapes and forms, and sometimes our treatment of people is very sinful, is very, very wrong. And that's why he goes to speak in verses 43 through 47. He speaks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell. Very clear. I read this and I see that there is no easy provision we can make for sin in our lives. Now, historically, there are a number of cases throughout Christian history where people have taken this literally and have gone around amputating themselves. Now, cutting off your hand never kept you from stealing. Plucking out your eyes never kept you from thinking ungodly or wicked thoughts. Cutting out your tongue never cleaned up your heart. Our Lord is not talking about literally amputating members of your body. But as we saw in the Gospel of, again, stating in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, that the source of sin is the heart. The source of sin, that's where it all comes from. It springs from an evil heart. My hands in and of themselves are not sinful, but it's through my hands that I can sin. But where did sin originate? Not in my hands, it originated in my heart. So cutting off my hand does not sort the heart problem out. The heart is still sinful. What I need to address is the heart. The source of all sin has to be addressed. And so if your hand calls you to sin, if your foot calls you to sin, if your eye calls you to sin, now you didn't stop there, you can add every other member of the body to it. Whatever it is that causes you to sin, you've got to deal with it. You've got to get in there, and there's got to be a radical course of action taken to resolve whatever it is that causes you to sin. And especially in this context, where John is excluding someone whom the Lord is pleased to include. We've got to make sure never to exclude anybody whom the Lord is willing to include. If the Lord is pleased to extend fellowship to somebody, so must you and I. If the Lord is willing to say, that's one of mine, you and I must treat that person as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that can be difficult. It was difficult for the apostles because they had a narrow view of things. We may at times find it difficult. And that's why we have to take a radical course of action in our lives to make sure that there's nothing within us that will cause one of those, quote, little ones to stumble. And so we've got to take the presence of sin in our lives serious. I think that it's probably our casual approach to sin that gets us in so much trouble. We're not frightened of it. I'm not as frightened as I should be of sin. I'm not terrified of sin as I ought to be. And I'm sure I'm echoing your own sentiments too. But how then can we deal with the sin issue in our lives? Well, that takes us back to chapter 8, where the Lord spoke about taking up your cross and following him. This is not deck chairs and all that kind of stuff. This is a cross, an instrument of death, an instrument of execution. That there has to occur in our lives daily a dying to self. It's only as we put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit the sinful deeds of our body that we can live. And that has to be done on a daily basis, what Jesus says. I mean, it's astonishing that how neglectful so many can be about that. But the Lord says his disciples are people who each day take up their cross and follow him. I think it's a conscious decision that we have to make every day to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Colossian epistle, in the third chapter, Paul is speaking here to the Colossians in his usual apostolic style. He's dealt in the first two chapters on the great doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gets into the practical issues of making application. He states in verse 5 following, put to death, therefore, and interesting enough, it's on the basis of the first four verses in chapter 3 about being baptized and being buried with Christ, etc. He moves straight in then and says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death. Well, if you put something to death, it no longer lives. So where in your life, where in my life, are there areas of sin? Well, then they have to be put to death. If they're put to death, they don't live. But if it's not put to death, these things live and manifest themselves in all sorts of evil and wicked ways. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another. For you have taken off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. So there's a lot of putting off and putting on. There's a lot of putting to death that one may live that new life. And the only way in which any of us can deal with sin in our lives is it has to be put to death. It's not easy. It's not easy. Because if you've got into the habit, we say, of using bad language, for example, it takes a lot of hard work to overcome that, to unravel that. I know when I became a believer, I think that was probably the hardest thing that I had to really overcome. There were other sins, lots of other sins. But I was an individual who used a lot of bad language all the time. I couldn't speak without using bad language. I'm terribly ashamed of that. But it took a lot of work to clean my act up. And I don't want to profess that I have mastered it. I don't want to do that. But there have been improvements. Let me just leave it there at that. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul points out here that there's ways that just don't work. If you want to live a holy life, let me tell you what works. We've seen what works. Let me tell you what doesn't work. In the second chapter, verses 21 to the end of that chapter, just three verses, Paul says, you've got people who are going advocating, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Beating yourself up never makes you holy. Cold showers, all of that doesn't work. And yet it's been advocated. Hair shirts. In the Middle Ages, people wore hair shirts. They felt, how can I make myself uncomfortable? And my goodness me, they majored in that. Being uncomfortable doesn't make you holy. Oh, it seems, oh boy, it's not very wise. It's not very a pious way to handle sin. It doesn't work. As it says here, these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So I know what doesn't work. Willpower doesn't work. I'm determined to do this. That just doesn't work. Everybody knows that. You know, January 2nd, we've broken all the New Year's resolutions. It's only the 2nd of January. You know, and we said, this is going to be the new year for me. Nonsense. It doesn't work. We fail repeatedly. And the only way in which we can live for God really is what God has said there in chapter 3. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the sinful deeds of the body. So what are some practical lessons that we learn from all of this? What application can we make? The idea of not one of us is a very exclusive attitude, and it has always displayed itself. It displayed itself in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Numbers, Joshua, we find, becomes very upset when a number of people begin to prophesy. So if you'll turn over to Joshua chapter 11, verses 26 following here. However, two men had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them. And they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses that these men are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. You know, Lord, Moses, stop these people, they're prophesying, stop them. And Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous because, are you jealous for me that they now have something that I have? How can you stop what God is doing? You can't. You may be well intentioned in trying to, but you can't do that. And if God is pleased to bless people, there's nothing you and I can do about it. There's nothing we can do about it. Other than rejoice that God has blessed that individual in a particular way. Don't try to stop what God is doing. If God is working through a person, rejoice in it. However, there are people who do need to be stopped. In the first epistle of John, in the second chapter, in verse 19, John makes this statement. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John is dealing with a huge problem that faced the early church, where people were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that the Son of God had become man and dwelt amongst us. This is heretical. And there were some within the community who believed that. And John says, but they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. Okay. When you have a situation like that, those people need to be stopped. because what they're teaching and what they're proclaiming is indeed heretical. But I think I like so much the Apostle Paul's attitude towards all of this. In the Philippian Epistle in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul makes this statement. It is true, he says, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I will rejoice. Paul's attitude was, and this is an attitude that we have to have, there are people who are preaching the truth, he says. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God is blessing their ministry, and people are being saved through what they're proclaiming. But their motives are wrong. They're doing it for ulterior motives. They're doing it for their own selfish gain. They're doing it to stir up trouble. Some might be doing it to make a career. I get paid for it, so I'll do it. But Paul's attitude was, what does it matter? The important thing is that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and because of this I will rejoice. Now, not for a moment is Paul endorsing the bad attitudes of these people. No. And he's not going to stop these people proclaiming the good news. He's not going to try and stop them. He said, I will rejoice in what they're proclaiming, because what they're proclaiming is true. And I can rejoice in the truth. Now, I let God handle the bad attitude. I let God handle the fact that they proclaim truth with ulterior motives. I let God sort that out. But I will rejoice in the good that they are doing and what they're proclaiming. I think that's got to be our attitude too. Wherever truth is being proclaimed, wherever the gospel as set forth in the Word of God is being proclaimed, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. I can't see into everybody's head and to know, well, are their motives right? I don't know. It's not up to me to try to figure that out. But where the gospel is being proclaimed, rejoice and don't try and stop them. So let me just finalize by saying that we must not hinder. We've got to encourage every good work that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we see someone working in the name of Jesus, we need to heed the words of Jesus. Don't stop them, for he who is for us can't be against us. We keep that before us. I really do believe that we'll avoid the terrible pitfall of becoming a sectarian people.